The first reading is Genesis chapter 3, beginning at the first verse. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that there was a delight, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for him, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please stand for a reading of the gospel. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, in every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the labor pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of the wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if the Son of Peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from the house, from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, Go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. The Gospel of the Lord.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would come and speak your word to us, that we would hear your word and it would bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Now, I thought about continuing our series, The Drama of Scripture, and changing the topic for today to Noah and the Ark. We're actually pretty close. We almost hit it, but not quite. Have you ever just completely messed up? I mean, just totally blown it? These people have. Go ahead to the first slide. The next one. There we go. Person that made that open sign. Or the next one. I got a few of these. These are pretty good. Both of those, I don't know if you can read that, both of those are labeled pink lemonade. Yep, you're getting it. That's good. Next one. I definitely don't think you can read that one. Can you see it? Yeah, they're labeled as hot dog buns. All right, next one. Misspelled the word spelling in spelling bee. Yep, good. Next one. No parking in the fry lane. And this last one is my personal favorite. Yes, the great continent of Asia. Now, these are funny, and I assume that everyone who did these things was very embarrassed if they ever actually even knew what they had done, but they were able to recover and move on from their mistakes. And I was thinking about this in my own life. I didn't have a spelling mistake, but for me, when I was thinking about this sort of level of mistake, I was remembering my sophomore year of college. I was playing a tennis match against Messiah College. I can picture it to this day. I went out with my doubles partner, and we won our doubles match nicely, turned right around and played singles against one of the guys I had just beaten in doubles, won the first set 6-love, 6-0, won the first game of the second set, so I'd won the first 7 games of the match, proceeded to lose the next 12 in a row, to lose the match. I walked off the court, you know, tail between my legs, just confused as to what in the world happened. But if we're honest, I suspect that we can come up with things and name things that we have just messed up that are far greater than misspelling a word or losing an ultimately insignificant tennis match. Things like a business venture that just didn't work. A relationship that's been damaged beyond repair. And then there are those times where we do something morally wrong. Maybe not just a business venture that didn't work, but something that we did that was just flat wrong. Busted and have to face the consequences. And our reading from Genesis chapter 3 today tells of the first of such events in human history. So if you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, which is most likely page 2 of any Bible you happen to have in front of you. Genesis chapter 3. Now remember that in this series, which we're calling the Drama of Scripture, looking at the whole Bible, the whole message of Scripture as a 6-act play. And last week was Act 1, titled, Act 1 was creation. Good. Act 1 was creation. God creates the world. He makes it. He makes it out of nothing. And the account of Genesis 1, we read specifically, as we talked a lot about last week, with the ancient context in mind, we see that it's claiming that God is greater than any other explanation for the world, that God is greater than any other so-called God, and God is the king. There's kingly language used throughout. And it teaches us that human beings, us, we are made in God's image and even given the commission to rule under God but over his kingdom and extend his kingdom in this world. And now we come this week to Act 2. God makes the world, he makes everything good, and then everything goes wrong. In Act 1, creation, God establishes his kingdom. And then Act 2, which is ominously called the fall. Act 2 is the fall. There's rebellion in God's kingdom. So let's look at this rebellion in Genesis chapter 3, Act 2 of the drama. And we're going to look at three things that we need to understand about rebellion. We call it sin, about sin. Three things about this rebellion, and just because it worked out that way, they all happen to begin with the letter C. And the first thing I want to look at about this rebellion against God, this mutiny against the divine king, is the rebellion's cause. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eye, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Did God really say you can't eat from all these wonderful trees? Well, we can eat from them except that one, or we'll die. You won't really die. God doesn't want you to know what he knows. He's oppressing you. This is your chance for freedom, to know what God knows, to be like him, to set your own rules. And Adam and Eve give in. They like what the serpent has to say. They like the idea of being like God. But remember, they were already made like God in God's image. But they wanted to be like him in a different way. They wanted to become their own lawgivers. So they rebel against God, against his order and his command, and they eat the fruit. This is the human desire for autonomy, from the Greek word autos, meaning self, and nomos, meaning law, to be your own law or your own lawgiver. Anyone who's ever parented a two-year-old knows the phrase, "I do it myself." But in Genesis chapter 3, we don't just have the understandable outburst of a two-year-old who's exploring their world. This is the nobles of the kingdom rebelling and blatantly usurping the authority and the rule of the king. Plain and simple, this is mutiny against the divine king. The first human couple rejects the king's rule over his kingdom and tries to put themselves on the throne instead. Now, our culture, 21st century North American culture, takes the fall of Genesis 3 and this desire for autonomy and puts it on steroids. We live in the most individualistic culture in all of human history. And we are told from the time that we are born that we are the center of our own universes. My college dorm t-shirt actually said that we were the center of the universe. That was the joke on the back of our shirts. We're told philosophically that we create our own meaning and we create our own morality. Right and wrong are personally determined by each one of us. I was told directly by a female high school teacher of mine. I am not making this up. I was told to my face by a female high school teacher of mine that rape is not morally wrong, it's just culturally unacceptable. Now, she was being consistent with her worldview, but that's what it led her to believe. She could not even call a horrific abuse morally wrong because it didn't fit her worldview. Now, she wasn't advocating for abuse in any way, but she couldn't, according to her worldview, she couldn't actually call it wrong. Just as the serpent promised, we can become like God. We can make up our own morality and our own laws. We can become king of our own universe instead of God. We de-god God and put ourselves on the throne instead. And you and I need to be aware that this is what we're tempted to do all the time. We must repent, get on our knees before God and ask for his forgiveness. Turn back to God, submit to him, and acknowledge his kingship in our lives and not our own. So that's what we see Genesis 3 pointing to as the rebellion's cause, which leads us now to the rebellion's consequences. Look back a little bit to Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. God says to Adam that he may eat of all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The consequence that God gives, that God promises for disobedience, is death. That's what he says. But what is this death that he's talking about as the consequence for this rebellion? Do Adam and Eve die immediately? Well, yes and no. They keep on living physically. They don't die in that sense, at least not right then. But they die in other ways that Genesis points to. And the Bible, oftentimes when it speaks of death, it actually means something far more than just physical death. Think of Ephesians chapter 2. Without Christ, you were dead in your sins, but you were still living. I mean, the Bible regularly speaks of death as something much bigger than simply the end of physical life. It means separation from God. God being the source of life, and the death meted out is separation from God, which leads the man and the woman to hide from God. They die because they're separated from the life giver. It means damaged relationship between the man and the woman. If you look at verse 16, they die because they're no longer able to live in the relationship the way God intended. It means that human relationship with the physical world around them, with the physical earth itself, is damaged. They die because they're no longer able to live in the physical world the way that God intended. Death stands for far more than just the end of physical life. And it means the end of this perfect life that God designed for his kingdom. Everything in the kingdom gets messed up as a consequence of human sin. God's image bearers, rebelling against God in God's kingdom, messes up everything. Nothing in God's created world is immune from the damaging effects of the royal image bearer's rebellion against God. Relationships are damaged. Curses are given out. Punishments are given out. The physical world is affected. People hide from God and fear his judgment. The consequences of this rebellion are catastrophic and universal. This is what theologians call total depravity. Whether you're Presbyterian or not, that's a good phrase. This is called total depravity. Everything is depraved. Everything is messed up. This does not mean that everything is as bad as it could be. This does not mean everybody becomes Hitler. But it means everything is touched. Everything is affected. There's nothing that's safe other than God himself from the damaging effect of God's royal image bearers rebelling against him. Everything gets touched. Nothing is as it should be. Now, I don't know if you heard, but this June, there was a bit of a dust-up over something the Supreme Court did, something having to do with marriage. I'm not particularly interested in singling out homosexual behavior or gay marriage as an issue above all others to focus on, but our culture has made this the primary issue of our day. Sometimes the church gets accused of singling out this topic above all others, and sometimes it's actually the culture has singled it out and then gets mad at the church for responding. But gay marriage has become one of the top issues in our culture, and it's something that we need to understand and evaluate in light of what we're calling the drama of Scripture, in light of this whole teaching of Scripture. Not because this is the worst sin or anything of the sort, but because it's an issue that people are asking about, and it's something Christians need to understand. Now, this is a topic that is very personal. It's a hard subject to talk about. And I just want to say at the very beginning, you, regardless of sexuality, are made in God's image, loved by God, treasured by God, cared for by God. Period. And the one piece from Genesis chapter 3 that I want to point out as it connects to this hot button issue in our culture. One piece from Genesis 3 that I think will help us understand this issue. Genesis 3 teaches us that everything in creation is touched by the effects of sin. And by touched, I mean radically damaged. Everything in this physical world has been damaged by human sin. That means that even our bodies don't work right. I mean, that one's not hard to believe, is it? Our physical bodies don't work properly because of the effects of sin. Now, that means things like our sexuality has been touched by and damaged by sin in all sorts of ways. That one's not all that hard to believe either, is it? It means our genetics can be damaged by the effects of sin. Within a biblical worldview, responding by saying, I made that way, doesn't do it. And that's true for any issue you want. I've heard a man before look me in the eye and say he can't control his anger because he's made that way. Doesn't work that way. That's evidence of the effects of sin, that that's a way in which he bears the marks of the fall. And we all have those. And this issue, sometimes people don't acknowledge the depth of the effects of sin. And again, that touches on and goes to every area of our lives and our bodies. All of us have been damaged by the effects of sin to a deep, deep way. And the result is that we are just not good judges of what's right and wrong. Everything about us has been affected by sin and rebellion. We are not good standards on our own. God and His Word is the standard. And where God and us differ, that's evidence of the places that we have been damaged by the consequences of sin and rebellion against God. And we need to come to grips with how deep the consequences of sin and rebellion against God goes in each one of us. We must submit to and trust in God and His Word above ourselves, not the other way around. And as a result of our desire to be our own gods, to be our own lawgivers, to be autonomous, we've rebelled against God, and that rebellion has catastrophic consequences. But thanks be to God, the story doesn't end there. When you're reading through, you kind of feel like Genesis 3 could be the end of the story. God just obliterates us as we deserve. But thanks be to God, that is not the way this story ends. Genesis chapter 3 points towards rebellion's cause, rebellion's consequences, but then it actually points us towards the rebellion's cure. We see God's grace and His goodness right in the midst of the fall, right in the midst of Act 2 in our play, and He does good things like create clothes, good, lasting, cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve. He curses the serpent, and when you expect Him to turn and curse the man and the woman, He curses the ground instead. God is merciful to His people in the midst of the rebellion, but what's more than just being merciful and not giving them what they deserve is we actually get a glimmer, not just of God putting off the punishment, but we actually get a glimmer of God's cure that's promised. This catastrophic consequences, God gives us just a glimpse of what He's actually going to do to ultimately fix the problem, not cover it over, not put it off, but actually cure this deep problem. Now, there is a literary technique used a lot in the Bible called a chiasm. Do you know what a chiasm is? Chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi. Think of, sororities and fraternities and such. Greek letter chi is in the shape of an X. That's where we get our English letter X from. So if you think of just half the X, I can't do that with my hands, whatever. A chiasm is you have a point, we'll call it A, and then you have another point, call it B, another point, C, and then you do something like C prime, some other point but related to it, and then B prime and then A prime. So they're A and A prime are similar. Does that make sense? So you kind of have this half of an X shape. Now, this is a common literary technique. This is actually, if you think of an oral culture, it helps make things memorable because there's a pattern to it. But the way this technique works is the whole reason you do it in that order is to focus on and emphasize the center. There may be other things on the periphery, but the whole reason point, that's the focus. Does that make sense? So, look at verse 8, chapter 3, verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So God calls to the man, verse 9. God speaks to the woman, verse 12. The woman points to the serpent, verse 13. And then what happens? God curses the serpent. God punishes the woman. God punishes the man. So do you see this chiasm here? What's the focus on? The serpent. The central point is something to do with the serpent. And it's designed that way so that you see it. What does God say to the serpent? Look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The central point from God in meting out the consequences for sin and rebellion falls not on the man, not on the woman, but on the serpent. And that judgment involves the promise of the serpent's demise. How many of you all have seen the Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ? Have you seen it? Do you remember the opening scene? Do you remember where it starts? Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, being tempted by Satan. And slithering around Jesus' feet is this very large white snake. And this is Gibson's brilliant depiction of this, picking up on this theme. And to end the encounter, Jesus straightens up and stomps right on the snake's head. This is Gibson's depiction of exactly what's promised in Genesis chapter 3. The promise way back in Genesis 3 that the serpent, Satan, will strike the heel of a human being, will strike the heel of the promised son of the woman, causing pain. But at the same time, the promise is that that person will deal not just a painful blow, but a head blow, a death blow, as promised in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis 3:15 is so significant that it even has a fancy Greek name. Genesis 3:15, the promise to destroy the serpent one day, is called the Protoevangelion. This is the first proclaiming of the gospel. This is the first time the good news of what Jesus is going to accomplish is declared. It's here in Genesis 3 that the ultimate cure for the rebellion in God's kingdom is foretold. And we don't get the whole story here in Genesis 3. If you stop reading at Genesis 3, you will not know the whole story. But Genesis 3, the promise made in Genesis 3, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, in God incarnate. The promised cure for the rebellion is not the obliteration of the rebels, but rather the defeat of the enemy through a human being, through God who becomes a human being. God himself becomes the son of a woman in Jesus, becomes a man and delivers the promised fatal head blow to the devil through the cross and resurrection. God, in his mercy, promises to deal with the consequences of sin and rebellion in his kingdom. He doesn't do it by destroying the rebels, us. He does it by becoming one of us, by succeeding where we failed, by taking the just penalty due to us on himself and taking our sin and rebellion and killing it on the cross, and by rising again to new life and uniting us to himself in that new risen life. And by doing so, he restores us, restores his image bearers to our proper place. We can once again did to Jesus Christ without fear. We can be connected to each other. Remember how that was damaged in the fall. Restored to relationship and community with each other. And we can be joined with God and partner once again with his work in this world as his family, loved ones sent out to continue his mission of his kingdom in this world. Genesis chapter 3, act 2 of our drama, the fall, gives us the bad news of rebellion and mutiny against God in his kingdom. But even in the tragic consequences of sin, we see God's wonderful grace. We see God's promise to put all things right, which he will accomplish for us on our behalf. We see God's goodness in the midst of the consequences. And we see his love and his mercy displayed in the cure that he promises. And we, on this side of the cross and resurrection, can stand in great thanksgiving for what God has accomplished for us on our behalf. The rebellion's cause, the rebellion's consequences, and the rebellion's cure. But that isn't the end of the story either. That's only the close of Act 2. God has more to do. Act 1, creation. God creates the world and establishes his kingdom. Act 2, humans fall. This is called the fall. Act 2, we rebel and try to dethrone God, and there are consequences and they are catastrophic. But even in the midst of the consequences, we get this promise of the cure. And for Act 3, you have to come next week. Amen.